Hudson Taylor, In Early Years, The Growth of the Soul, Chapter 8, No Good Thing Will He Withhold, 1850-1851. But disappointed in the work was not the only thing that came to test the reality of Hudson Taylor's call to China. Even before his eyes were open, through the failure of Gutzlaff's plans, to the darker side of missionary experience, he was taken by a trial of a very different kind that went with him through long months and years, bringing the strongest influences to bear against unquestioning obedience. It was a test of faith, a call to sacrifice, perhaps the hardest that can come in a young man's life, and it began so soon with that same Christmas of 1849. For then it was, almost immediately, after he had come to know the will of God for his future, that a countercurrent set in as powerful as it was unexpected. He had just received a wonderful baptism of love and power, and was entering with unreserved consecration upon his life service, and at that very point the tempter met him with suggestions so natural and attractive that it seemed hardly possible they could be contrary to the mind of God. And yet those suggestions, had he followed them, would have led far away from China, and eventually effectively hindered the Lord's first best plan for his life. It was, as will be anticipated, a question of falling in love, seriously, tremendously, and for the first time. But why not draw a veil over matters so intimate, especially if they were to end in disappointment? That certainly would be the easier course, and one would willingly pursue, but the constant reoccurrence of the same danger in other lives. For many a young and tender missionary has made shipwreck upon the rocks that threatened Hudson Taylor now. And it may be that his experience will be used of God to safeguard some, whose pearl is known to him alone. It all began with the Christmas holidays and an ordinary friendship arising out of his sister's return from school. For Amelia did not come alone. A young music teacher to whom she had become much attached during the term accompanied her and added not a little to the brightness of the family circle. That already included their cousin from Barton-on-Humber. To Hudson and his sister, this reunion was delightful after their first long parting, and many were the hours spent in fellowship and prayer, such as only young hearts know. To no one else could he speak so freely of the things that mattered most, and there was much to talk over concerning his newfound joy in the Lord, as well as his call to China. And when the little sister discovered that someone else was beginning to take a first place in his affections, she rejoiced unselfishly. Life would not be so lonely far away from home. But Hudson saw difficulties ahead. True, it had not occurred to him that the one he loved might be quite unsuited for the life he hoped to live in China. She was a Christian, a Methodist, and so bright and gifted that he could not imagine her to be lacking in missionary devotion. As a matter of fact, Miss V was decidedly attractive and in addition to some musical training, had a voice so sweet that it was a constant pleasure to those around her. She was happy among her new friends and interested especially in the son of the household. But while sympathizing to a certain extent with his feelings about China, there was a something lacking and she would gladly have held him back. This, of course, he did not realize, or if he felt it intangibly from the first, he was far from admitting, even to himself, that it might prove a serious obstacle. Yet the difficulties he felt, and felt increasingly as time passed on, arose from the uncertainties of his position and his lack of means, prospectively, to support a wife. Had there been any opening before him, he might have had more hope. But how was he to go to China? He had no idea, nor how he would be supported there. He knew of no society that sent out unordained men, unless perhaps the Chinese Association, and that soon came into such low water financially that it seemed doubtful whether it could continue to exist. The collapse of Dr. Gutzlaff's enterprise was seriously affecting missionary interests in China. On the whole, it seemed more than likely that he would have to be a self-supporting missionary or go in simple faith, trusting the Lord who sent him to provide. But that precluded any thought of marriage at any rate for a long time to come. And meanwhile, his lips were sealed. Someone else was sure to love her. Everyone must who was near her and free to win her love. No one could care as he did. That was beyond question. And yet, with such prospects and lack of prospects before him, he must be silent. This was the ground, then, on which the conflict commenced. Not so much a struggle between love and duty, though it came to that at last, as a long fight of faith with questionings and fears. no good thing will he withhold. Would it prove really true? Surely his heart's desire was a good thing. Yet how it was to be accomplished? Could he leave all in the hands of God and simply trust? Nothing but uncertainty ahead. The year that followed was full of perplexity and pain, in the midst of which his spiritual life was deepening, as may be seen from frequent letters to his sister who had returned to school. Dear Amelia, he wrote in September, remember me in your prayers. Never did I feel a greater need of watchfulness and prayer than at present. Praise be to God, I know that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. But I feel my own weakness, my own nothingness. Without his aid, I cannot stand for one moment, but I look to the strong for strength, and though he that trusts in man shall be disappointed, blessed are all they that put their trust in the Lord. I realize his blessedness. I feel that I can trust him with all my concerns. I can and do praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that is to come. He has promised to withhold no good thing for those that walk uprightly. I do love him and am determined to devote myself, body, soul, and spirit to the work. I have a stronger desire than ever to go to China. That land is ever in my thoughts. Think of it, 360 million souls without God or hope in the world. Think of more than 12 millions of our fellow creatures dying every year without any of the consolations of the gospel. Barnsley, including the common, has only 15,000 inhabitants. Imagine what it would be if all these were to die in 12 months. Yet in China, hundreds are dying year by year for every man, woman, and child in Barnsley. Poor, neglected China. Scarcely anyone cares about it. And that immense country, containing nearly a fourth of the human race, is left in ignorance and darkness. Shall we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we to men be enlightened the lamp of life deny? Pray for me, dear Amelia, that I may have more of the mind of Christ, that I may be guided in all things by his Spirit, and made useful. Pray for the cause of God, and expect an answer. Pray on for China. You say, let us leave all in the hands of God. You are right. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But remember his own words, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. Make it a matter of prayer, love, and then leave it in the hands of God our Father. I have prayed about it, and I am sure I can trust God. He will do all things well. God knows what is best, and we must learn to welcome his will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. He was very busy at this time, rising early every morning to study. Latin, Greek, theology, and medicine occupied every available moment, even during business hours, and Sunday brought opportunities of ministry to others. Sharing a room with his cousin made it difficult to obtain much privacy. But I go into the warehouse, stable, or anywhere, he wrote, to be alone with God, and some most precious seasons I have. Do your best to keep hold of Jesus, and if it, in an unguarded moment, you shall fall, humble yourself before God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot be perfect as angels who have never sinned, nor as Adam before he fell. Sin always has had and always will have a power over us, if we look not to the Lord for strength. Yet, though we are vile in ourselves, we may be made pure in heart through the all-prevailing blood of Jesus. Washed in his blood, we are even now whiter than snow. But it must be constant washing, grace we every moment need. Oh, seek this grace, strive for it, and may God bless you with a pure heart for Christ's sake. As the unstudied correspondency of a lad of only 18, with a sister several years younger, the above quotations had a special interest. And so also the following letter bearing more directly upon the matter that was exercising in his heart. Barnsley, November the 11th, 1850, my dear Amelia, I have to write to you at sundry times and in divers places, here a little and there a little. In your last night you suggest that it might be a good plan to write to the Chinese Association and ask whether they could send me out as a married man. You must excuse my differing from you in opinion. I think that to do so would be so effectually prevent them. They would naturally conclude that I wanted to get married without means, and that I hope they would insure me from the consequences of such conduct. It would not do to write to them at all at present. I have not, as you know, the slightest idea how I shall go, but this I know, I shall go, either alone or married. I know God has called me to the work, and he will provide the means, but as you see, I cannot send the information you desire. It is not reasonable to suppose that Miss V would be willing to go and starve in a foreign land. I am sure I love her too well to wish her to do so. You well know I have nothing, and nothing financially, to hope for. Consequently, I can enter into no engagement under present circumstances. I cannot deny that these things make me very sad, but my father knows what is best. No good thing will he withhold. I must live by faith, hang on by faith, simple faith, and he will do all things well. Think not I am cold or indifferent, but what can I do? I know I love her. To go without her would make the world a blank, but I cannot bring her to want. Oh, pray for me. It is enough to distract me. May God bless and enable to trust him fully. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears thy way. Wait thou his time, so shall this night soon end in joyous day. I trust it will be so. God grant it may. You say you are sure I might win if I could see my way to provide for her. But you see I cannot. And if I could, how do you know that I might have her? Let me know, for I am so anxious about it. You say I should ensure this best by being sent out. Very true, but who is to send me? The Wesleyans have no station in China. The established church have one or two. But I am not a churchman, and would not do for them. The Baptists and the Independents have stations there, but I do not hold their views. The Chinese Association is very low in funds, so God and God alone is my hope, and I need no other. Except the Lord conduct the plan, the best concert schemes are vain, and never can succeed. With you I could wish, were it possible, that the matter should be decided at Christmas. But what reason have you for thinking it might, if circumstances were favorable? Do you suppose she thinks and knows that I love her? Or does she think you care about me? To answer these questions plainly, your affectionate brother, J. H. Taylor. The reply seems to have come from his sister that perplexed, while it encouraged him. I wonder how oft I have read your letters, he wrote a fortnight later, especially the last. As I do so, my mind is filled with conflicting hopes and fears, but I am determined to trust in God. Thus winter passed slowly by, and with early spring came a first step towards China. It was now more than a year since the purpose of God had been made known to him, and he felt the time had come for more definite preparation for his life work. 5 years in his father's business had made him quite at home in dispensing medicines and even prescribing for ordinary ailments. He needed still to earn his own living, but felt that as assistant to a doctor in good practice, he might at the same time make progress with his medical studies. It seemed but a small step in the direction desired, but it was all that was open to him, and the Lord would guide as to what was to follow. I am determined, he wrote to his sister, to be more than ever his, and to redouble my diligence to make my calling and election sure. Continue to pray for E, pray in faith, and leave the results with God. I am determined not to waste time any more in writing letters as I have done, but to endeavor in all things to be about my master's work. May he help me. It is my desire in all my ways to acknowledge him, and he shall direct my path. Now that I have decided to leave home, I want you to ask that the Lord will guide me into a suitable situation where I may get and do good and become fitted for China. Shortly after this, he had occasion to write again to Mr. Percy in London. The letter is worth quoting as illustrating his careful attention to detail and sense of stewardship in connection with money given for the Lord's work, even the smallest amount. 21 Cheapside, Barnsley, March 31st, 1851. Mr. George Percy. Dear sir, you almost think I have forgotten the Chinese Union, and have not its interest at heart on account of my long silence. Such, however, is not the case. Although from pressure of business, I have not been able to devote to it the attention it deserves. I have collected rather more than £2. Please send me word as to how I shall remit this sum to you. If I send a post office order, it will cost 6d, but I can get it placed to your credit at Gwen and Company or any other London bankers for 2 or 3d. Meanwhile, I will do all in my power to get a few more subscribers, as the interest of China lies very near my heart. May I be fitted to engage in this great work. Please excuse haste and believe me, yours in our risen Lord, J.H. Taylor. Had Mr. Parsley replied that the money might be sent by post office order, as the difference of 2 or 3d was a small matter, it is doubtful whether he would have heard much more from Hudson Taylor. To him, every penny was a trust to be used for his master. A little thing is a little thing, he often quoted in later life. But faithfulness in little things is a great thing. Mr. Parsley, however, appreciated his inquiry and wrote mentioning a bank through which the money might be forwarded, to which the Barnsley lad replied, I have paid through our bankers £2.5 to your credit at Monsieur Jones, Lloyd and Company, Loughborough, according to your directions, and you will receive it on Monday. Please acknowledge the receipt of the sum that I may be able to show the subscribers that it has been remitted. Have you a report or any other publication telling of the work done by your society and how the funds are applied? I enclose a list of the contributors. The amounts are small, but I have no doubt that when more is known about the society and its operations, I shall be able to collect more. The field truly is great, and the means at present employed for its cultivation appear very inadequate. But it is not by might nor by power, but by the influence of the Holy Spirit alone that the good can be accomplished, and God often makes the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He and he only can raise up the qualified, suitable laborers and own and bless those already on the field. I have devoted myself to missionary work in China in obedience, I believe, to his call, and am at present studying medicine and surgery that I may have more opportunities of usefulness and perhaps be able to support myself when there. This, however, I leave in his hands, believing that if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added according to his promise. Any suggestions you may be able to give me as to means for promoting the cause or fitting myself for more extensive usefulness would be thankfully received by yours and our risen Lord, J. H. Taylor. Mr. Piercy was evidently interested. He seemed to have consulted his committee and to have written, intimating that the society might be willing to help in the expense of medical education if they considered Mr. Taylor a suitable candidate for China. This letter, with its inquiries as to his religious views, education, etc., called forth the following reply. The long, it is given in full, as manifest in the spirit that evacuated the young intended missionary, a spirit at once appreciative, dignified, independent, and humble. 21 Cheapside, Barnsley, April 25, 1851, to George Parsley, Esquire, Hackney. Dear sir, I have not been able hitherto from press of business to answer your kind favors of the 17th and 21st instruction, and I am sorry that in haste I neglected to enclose the list of contributors, and herewith you will receive it. I feel obliged to you for the mentioning the work on China, which I shall endeavor to procure, and am grateful to your committee for their loving, their kindness in promising access to a London hospital and lecturers. I feel, however, that I shall not be able to avail myself of these privileges, as I have no means of supporting myself in London and may not be able to obtain a situation there that would allow sufficient time to make use of them. I have for some time past been looking out for employment in a surgery, as I think that would afford better opportunities than I at present enjoy for acquiring medical and surgical knowledge. My present position is perhaps as favorable as most with regard to opportunities for self-improvement. It consists chiefly in prescribing and dispensing, and we have the privilege of reading during business hours if all the work is done. But the number of anatomical and similar works that I have access to is limited, and their price is very high, placing many altogether beyond my reach, so that apart from the benefit to be gained from practical surgery, the acquirement of the theory would be facilitated by the situation I am seeking. As you are so kind as to interest yourself in my case, I may now perhaps state the reasons that make me think myself called to the work of the evangelization in China. From my earliest childhood, I have felt the strivings of the Holy Spirit, and when about 14 years of age, I gave my heart to God. About 6 months after that time, I went into a bank as clerk and remained about 9 months, when I had to leave on account of my sight, which was injured through much writing by gas light. The others in the bank were worldly men, and religion was seldom spoken of without a sneer. I began to place too great a value on the things of this world and to neglect private prayer. Religious duties became irksome to me, and I fell from grace. But God in his infinite mercy caused my eyes to fail, and I was obliged to leave. I continued in a state of religious unconcern until June 1849, when God was pleased to strike home a conviction of my sinful and dangerous state while I was reading a tract accidentally left by a friend. I have not the slightest doubt but that this was an answer to the prayers of my parents and of my sister, who had even made a memorandum a month or two previously to the effect that she would never cease praying for me until I was saved, and that she believed her prayers would be answered before long. I thank God that through His grace I was enabled to resolve never to rest until I found peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shortly afterwards it pleased Him again to cause His face to shine upon me, and I was enabled by faith to realize the merits of His atonement. About Christmas 1849, I am sorry to have to say that notwithstanding all the love the Savior had manifested to me, I began to slacken in my closest duties. A spiritual lethargy seemed to have crept over me. I did not enjoy communion with God as heretofore, and felt something was wrong, so wrong, that I feared I might fall away from grace and be finally lost. Earnestly, I cried to God to show me the hindrance and to take it away, promising Him, if He would only save me completely, that I would do anything in His cause He might direct. Never shall I forget the feeling that came over me then. Words can never describe it. I felt that I was in the very presence of God, entering into covenant with the Almighty. I felt as though I wished to withdraw my promise, but could not. Something seemed to say, your prayer is answered, your conditions are accepted, and from that time the conviction has never left me, but I was called to China. I obtained all the works I could on that interesting country, and read them as I was able. I see there are unbounded fields of usefulness, and there, by the grace of God, I mean to go. I feel my own salvation depends on it. May I be made the humble instrument of much good. Mr. Whitworth, the respected local treasurer of the Bible Society, lent me several numbers of The Watchman, in which were papers on China. There I first saw a notice of your society. Afterwards, seeing more about it in the Gleaner, I ventured to write to you in the hope of being able to do a little to forward the cause. I obtained through Mr. Whitworth a copy of the writings of St. Luke in Chinese, and discovered the meaning of many characters by comparing passages with the aid of an English concordance. I also procured a copy of the Marshman's Clavis Sinica. Medhurst's grammar was ordered but could not be procured. But I found I could not, with advantage, continue the study of the language without a dictionary, which I was not able to afford. So I thought I should do more good by studying necessary subjects such as anatomy, physiology, medicine, and surgery, which accordingly I have done. I will now endeavor to answer your question. 1. Some of the reasons that make me think, nay, make me sure, for I have no doubt in the matter, that I am truly converted to God are as follows. The things I used formerly to delight in now give me no pleasure. While reading the word, prayer, and the means of grace which were formerly distasteful to me are now my delight. Once the world was my treasure, and the world my heart possessed. Now I taste sublimer pleasure, since the Lord has made me best. I know I have passed from death into life because I love the brother. The Spirit of God bears direct witness with my spirit that I am His child. My mind is kept in perfect peace because I trust in Him. And I feel no doubt that should I be called hence, when this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, I have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I feel I am but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. I know that in myself there is nothing that can merit heaven. I am a poor, helpless, hell-deserving sinner, but in Him all fullness dwells. I am, praise be God, a sinner saved by grace. 2. My age will be 19th on the 21st of May, 1851. Of course, I am unmarried. 3. As to the general state of my health, I have never had any serious illness, but cannot be called robust. I have never been better than at present, and intend to take more care of my health than I have previously done, having often neglected exercise for weeks together in order to have more time for study. 4. My occupation has been, since Christmas 1845, with the exception of 9 months spent in the bank, that of assistance to my father as a chemist and a druggist. 5. My education was carried on at home until I was 11 years of age. Then I went to school and continued there until I was 13. When the master resigning without arranging for an efficient substitute, I left at the Christmas vacation and came into the shop. Besides the regular routine of study, I work at Latin, Euclid, and Algebra, in which I took great interest. Since then, I have had access to a tolerable good library and have acquired the rudiments of Greek as well as of anatomy and physiology. Number six, with regard to denominational views, at first I joined the Wesleyan Methodist as my parents and friends are members of the body, but not being able to reconcile the late proceedings of the doctrines and precepts of the Holy Scripture, I withdrew and am at present united to the branch society. Apologizing for thus intruding upon your time, I remain, dear sir, yours and your and our beloved Redeemer, James Hudson Taylor. Meanwhile, his prayers for guidance were being answered. Through an opening that occurred in Hall for an assistant to one of the busiest doctors there, an aunt of his mother's side was married to a brother of this Dr. Harvey, and it was probably her influence that secured the position for her nephew in Barnsley. In many ways, it seemed the very thing he needed, and from this point of view was none the less desirable for being within easy reach of Barton, where Amelia and her young music teacher were still in Mrs. Hodson's school. It was not London, nor did it enable him to avail himself of the aid Mr. Parsi and his society had offered. But it was the way providentially opens after much prayer, and as such was thankfully accepted. On one of the last days before leaving Barnsley, Hudson spoke for the first time in public. There was at Royston, within sight of the fine old church in which James and Betty Taylor had been married. There, on his wedding day, the stonemason had first confessed his allegiance to a new master, and there, 75 years later, came the great-grandson, who bore his name to give his first public testimony to that master's saving grace. On Tuesday, I went to preach at Royston, he wrote to his sister the following day. The room was crowded. There would be from 50 to 60 present. I never was so blessed in my life. We had a prayer meeting afterwards in which 10 or 12 took part. One little girl, about 13, came to the penitent form and professed to find peace. She was young, but Jesus could keep her. Thus, the quiet years of life at home drew to a close, and early in May, the separation came that meant so much for both Hudson and his mother. Full well they knew it was but the beginning of that longer parting towards which their faces were set, but they spoke much of the joy and the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake, and trusted him about the sorrow. It was on his 19th birthday that, after a brief visit to his grandparents in Hall, the new apprentice took up his duties with Dr. Harvey. The day was naturally a busy one, and not till near midnight did he find time for the few lines to his sister that could not be omitted. From what I have seen of my situation, he wrote, I shall like it exceedingly. Of course, I felt very strange and awkward at first, but I have begun to be more at home now and to know better where to find things and what to do. At this, his thoughts carried him away from his new surroundings and across the Humber to the quiet old world township in which his dear ones lived. How near he was to them at last. His heart beat quick with hope as he realized that almost any day he might see them. I am to have an hour to myself at dinner and another at tea time, he continued eagerly. I almost think that I shall be able to run over to Barton sometimes in the evening without a little arrangement of being willing to stay overtime when needed. Go on praying for me and all the others. You cannot think how happy I feel in my Savior's love. Oh, he has loved me, and the chief of sinners, I love him for it. He has hitherto granted all my prayers, and he will grant me more before midsummer. The crooked shall be made straight. You understand. Love. Farewell. Hudson Taylor, In Early Years, The Growth of the Soul, Chapter 9, That I May Win Christ, May through December, 1851. Dr. Robert Hardy of 13 Charlotte Street was widely esteemed in the city of Hull as a reliable medical man and a consistent Christian. He was very busy, having, in addition to a large general practice, the surgical oversight of a number of factories and a lectureship in the School of Medicine. Tall and vigorous in appearance, he was unusually gentle and full of fun, and was beloved by little children and the poor who crowded his dispensary no less than by wealthy patients in their beautiful homes. His humor seems to have been irresistible, and in spite of themselves, those under his care had to look on the bright side of things. Often, indeed, he made people laugh so much that they were cured of half their ailments without recourse to medicine at all. And better still, in troubles medicine could not touch, he knew how to bring help and healing to the soul. His home, of which Hudson Taylor was now an inmate, was the city doctor's house of the old-fashioned type. The broad thoroughfare, like Harley Street in London, was a center for the profession of those days and quite aristocratic. Number 13 stood on the sunny side and was specially attractive for the Virginia creeper that framed the windows in a wealth of green. To the right of the hall, as one entered, was the consulting room, beyond which the dining room overlooked a narrow strip of garden, with the dispensary at its further end. This garden, much traversed by the doctor and his assistant, consisted mainly of a lawn, on one side of which a pathway, overarched with roses, led to what had been the stables, but was now an outpatient department, conveniently accessible from the back street. Here, then, in what was called the surgery, Hudson Taylor found himself at home. Mrs. Hardy's supervision had not extended, apparently, to this branch of the establishment, but the new assistant was equal to the occasion and soon had everything in apple pie order, after the fashion to which he had been accustomed at home. His knowledge of bookkeeping also proved of value to Dr. Hardy, who had much work of that sort on hand and was glad to leave it to so competent a helper. Thus the doctor's relations with the Barnsley lad soon came to be a cordial character. He was so bright and eager to learn, so willing and good-tempered, that to work with him was a pleasure. Before long, the busy doctor found that it was a help to pray with him, too. Many were the quiet times after that from which the older man came away refreshed and strengthened. Needless to say, there was no familiarity or presuming on these relations. The young assistant respected himself and his employer far too much for that. He did his work faithfully, as in the sight of God, and Dr. Hardy showed his appreciation by giving him opportunities for study and by directing his reading as much as possible. But there were drawbacks to the life at Charlotte Street, of which Hudson Taylor himself was largely unconscious. For one thing, it was too comfortable, too easygoing in certain ways, and failed on that account to afford some elements needed in a missionary training. Quite in another part of Hale, amid very different surroundings, was a little prophet's chamber, bare in its furnishings, and affording neither companionship nor luxury, where a stronger, if a sterner, life could be lived apart from God. Moses at the backside of the wilderness, Joseph in Pharaoh's prison, Paul on the side of the Arabian desert, lived that sort of life and came out to do great things for men in the power of God. That was the life Hudson Taylor needed, into which he was being led. He did not choose it for himself, at any rate, not at first or consciously. The Lord chose it for him, and so ordered circumstances that he was brought to see and to embrace it, finding in self-denial and the daily cross the fellowship with his master. Nothing else can yield. So there came a day, providentially, when the young assistant could no longer be domesticated at Dr. Hardy's. His room was needed for a member of the family, and as the surgery was not provided with sleeping accommodations, he had to seek quarters elsewhere. But it was much too much, perhaps, of a transition to that other, better life than awaited him without some intermediate experience. And for the time being, Hudson Taylor found himself welcomed by his aunt, Mrs. Richard Hardy, into her pleasant home. This was, in some ways, more cordial than the first arrangement and quite as convenient for his daily work. The Richard Hardys lived on Kingston Square, opposite the medical school at which Hudson was attending lectures and within 2 minutes of the surgery. They were not wealthy people. Indeed, Mrs. Hardy's skillful brush supplied the larger part of their income. But they were generous and warm-hearted, and having no children of their own, were glad to entertain a sister's son. Mrs. Hardy inherited the family gift for portrait painting, and her attractive personality, in addition to her husband's genteel spirit, gathered about them a large circle of friends. All this Hudson enjoyed to the full, especially when her sister came over from Barton to spend a Sunday with them. And though happy in outward circumstances, he was anything but free from anxiety and unrest. Life was opening before him, and away from the scenes of childhood, dependent for the first time upon his own earnings, he was feeling the seriousness of his position as never before. He had taken, as he thought, a step towards China, and yet his hope of getting there, his ideal of a life devoted to his evangelization, seemed more and more remote as time went on. He had come to Hale, eager to fit himself for medical work, but his busy days with Dr. Hardy left little time for study, while they showed him the increasing clearness how far he was from the end in view. Though he said little about it, it. The call of God was a fire burning within him. The thought of perishing souls in China was ever present. Day and night he pondered the problem of how to prepare for and enter upon his life work. To his youth and inexperience, no answer seemed forthcoming. Yet, how hard it was to wait impatient, to wait for God alone. In the main, he did, as before, leave in Barnsley, rest in the Lord, and count upon his working. Yet the quiet surgery witnessed many an hour of anxious thought, as well as many an hour of prayer, and all through the summer and autumn there was a good deal of unnecessary exercise of heart. Perhaps, also, there was another reason for those months of trouble and rest, just as another fire was consuming within him, not a little spiritual strength. For he was out of harmony with God in the matter of his deepest affections, that inner citadel being so often the last stronghold yielded to his control. Unconsciously, it may be, he was holding something back, something the best in his manhood, not recognizing that in that realm also, every thought must be brought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. He was giving far too much of himself to the one who had come as a bright, beautiful vision into his life a year and a half before. It was the one thing he discovered to think of her in Barnsley out of reach, and quite another in Hull, where any day they might meet. His love was growing too strong for him, quickened by hopeful indications of its being returned on her part. And yet, he had begun to feel instinctively that her life was not fully yielded to God. Though there was no engagement between them, they understood one another without words, and he could not but be conscious that her influence was all against the future she was unwilling to face. "Must you go to China?" she questioned at times, her tone clearly implying how much nicer it would be to stay and serve the Lord at home. Fervently, he prayed that she might come to feel as he did, for nothing, not even the loss of her love, could alter his call from God. But how could he go forward at such a cost? How face the anguish of losing her just when it seemed she might be won? On the struggle over those autumn days when he could no longer escape the fear that their paths might lie apart, older people may pass on perhaps a little perception of what such a situation means, but young hearts understand, and there is one infinite heart that is always young, always touched with the feeling of our griefs. That friend did not fail, Hudson Taylor. And so it came to pass that helpful experiences found their way into his life at this time. He was strengthened by association with young believers who were able to lead him into a deeper knowledge of God. He was encouraged in work for others. Simple efforts to help the poor and the suffering and to win the most degraded to a new life in Christ, and the way opened, strange to say, for a visit to London, just when the first international exhibition was attracting thousands to the far-famed Crystal Palace. All providential happenings, no doubt, in view of the trial through which he was yet to pass. It was no small mercy, for example, that led him during this sojourn in Hull into fellowship with a company of Christians especially fitted to meet his needs. Shortly before leaving home, he had, for conscientious reasons, resigned his connection with the denomination in which he had been brought up. During the progress of a widespread reform movement, he and his parents had felt obliged to side with the minority with no little sacrifice of personal interest. This had led Hudson to the study of church history and government and opened his eyes to the limitations of all human systems, even the best. He had followed his parents in joining the Reformers, afterwards known as the Methodist Free Church, but personally had begun to feel himself something more than a Wesleyan, bound by more important ties to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. While still in Barnsley, he had enjoyed the meetings of the so-called Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, ministered to by Mr. William Neatby, and now in Hull was glad to renew associations that had already proved helpful. The Hull meeting at that time was a strong united body, profiting greatly from the ministry of Mr. Junks, a man of cultural and spiritual illumination. Their quiet gatherings on Sunday morning were especially suited to help young Hudson Taylor. He was hungry for the Word of God, and their preaching was, for the most part, a thoughtful exposition of its truths. He needed a fresh vision of eternal things, and the presence of Christ was often so real on these occasions that it was like heaven on earth to be among them. He was facing a difficult future, and they set before him an example of faith and temporal, as well as spiritual things, that surpassed his utmost thought. For this meeting was in close touch with George Mueller of Bristol, whose work was even then assuming remarkable proportions. He had already hundreds of orphan children under his care and was looking to the Lord for means to support 1,000. But this did not exhaust his sympathies. With a deep conviction that these are the days in which the gospel must be preached, bore witness unto all nations, he sustained in whole or part many missionaries and was engaged in circulating the scriptures far and wide in Roman Catholic as well as heathen lands. All this extensive work carried on by a penniless man through faith in God alone, with no appeals for help or guarantee of steady income, was a wonderful testimony to the power of effectual, fervent prayer. As such, it made a profound impression upon Hudson Taylor and encouraged him more than anything else could have in the pathway he was about to enter. And then his work helped him, not only the daily round of duties in the surgery, but the service he had undertaken in addition for the Lord. A little to the west of Dr. Hardy stood the Royal Infirmary, the largest hospital in the city, about which lay a network of squalid streets accumulating in the Irish Quarter. Here, drinking saloons and tramps' lodging houses abounded, and the police hardly ventured to appear in less force than 3 or 4 at a time. Riots and drunken brawls were of frequent occurrence, and nothing was more common than for the priest to be called in to thrash his tipsy parishioners. Darden Street, one of the larger thoroughfares through this district and West and Middle Streets, close to the infirmity, seemed specially haunted by misery and vice. It required courage, as Hudson Taylor found, to go among that bigoted population as a preacher of the gospel. But a little knowledge of medicine with a great deal of love and prayer opened the way and gave access to many a heart. "The people seemed pleased to see me," he wrote of one sultry evening in July, "and received the tracts willingly. We went to several lodging houses. In one, Kester read the story of the prodigal son and said a little about it. And in another, I read the 55th chapter of Isaiah. People kept dropping in until we had 40 or 50 listeners. I spoke a little, and so did Kessler. Last Sunday, I went again and felt very happy. I think it is very difficult," he continued in a later letter, "to set our affections wholly on things above. I try to be a living epistle of the Lord, but when I look within, I wonder many a time he does not cast me off. I seek to subdue my will, to bend it with his, and say and feel in all things, thy will be done. But even while I try, I can scarcely keep back the tears, for I seem to have an impression that I shall lose my dear one, and God only knows the struggle it is to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do you think I should be justified in going to London shortly? If it were only for pleasure, I could decide at once. For much as I should like to go, my pleasures must not stand in the way of duty. But sometimes I think the it's L-O-P-S-C-H-E-I-D, might give me information worth going for. I am glad to hear from you and have your advice." The idea about going to London certainly came at the right time. The German missionary, L-O-P-S-C-H-E-I-D, to whom he referred, had recently returned from China and was one of the few people who could speak from experience in the practicability of missionary work away from the treaty ports. Possessing some medical knowledge, he had been enabled to travel repeatedly in what was then considered the interior, a populous district on the mainland north of Hong Kong, and now that he was for a short time in England, Hudson Taylor was anxious to profit from his advice. His parents approving the idea and Dr. Hardy giving him a week's holiday, he decided to take advantage of a special train running up to the exposition, and at his expense, it was arranged that his sister should accompany him. This seemed almost too good to be true, until they were actually speeding southward in the express bearing hundreds of excursionists to London. Never had they visited the great metropolis before, and he was just as eager to meet Mr. Parsi and the missionary from China as she was to explore the wonders of the Crystal Palace. An artist uncle arranged accommodations for them in his Soho lodgings, and proved a delightful cicerone for his niece, when Hudson was otherwise occupied. That was a memorable time in London, from the moment they caught sight of its lights shining like stars in the distance, to the journey home together when they lived it all over again. Amelia remembered best, perhaps, the glittering palace as it broke upon their sight from Piccadilly, the sun shining on its crystal dome amidst the greenery of Hyde Park. It was her 16th birthday, and Hudson was free to spend it with her, which made their happiness complete. Together they went to the exposition and wandered among the ferns and flowers in which its fairy-like scents were set. They lunched at a restaurant in proper style, investing in a pineapple, a rare luxury in those days. Then they traversed the gay, crowded city to the Bank of England, where a meeting had been arranged with Mr. Parsi, a business member of the Stock Exchange as well as secretary of the Chinese Evangelization Society. Mr. Parsi had not much time for visitors in office hours. He was glad, however, to meet his correspondent from Barnsley. And as he talked with the bright, earnest lad, whose face bore unmistakable testimony to the spirit within, and the little sister, as modest and lovely in appearance as she was in heart, interest soon deepened to a warming feeling. Totterham, yes, he must take them to Totterham in the Brook Street meeting. There they would be sure to find a welcome and a real spirit of prayer on behalf of China. So to Totterham they went with him the following Sunday. And this, to Hudson, at any rate, was the most delightful of all their experiences. For the Totterham friends, one scene could never be forgotten. He was familiar already with the names of John Elliot Howard and his brother Robert Howard of Bruce Grove, who since the visit of Dr. Getzlaff to England had been on the committee of the CES. He knew from the cleaner also the activity of the ladies in their auxiliary society and that they were considerable donors to the work. And how little could he have anticipated the charm and culture, the gracious spirit and generous hospitality of their homes. If anywhere on earth ideal Christian families were to be found in surroundings as nearly perfect as wealth and refinement could make them, it was in the pleasant suburb of Totterham in those days. Not that there was lavish expenditure on luxury, for they came of a Quaker stock with simple tastes and habits, but the beauty of the inward life imparted to it all the something money could not buy. About the parents, still young or in their prime of life, large families were growing up, trained in an atmosphere of Christian courtesy. All was cheerful, orderly, and unostentatious. Home-like rooms, beautifully furnished, opened on lawns shaded by spreading cedars. Friends from far and near gathered around the ample board, where quiet talk flowed freely on the deepest interests of the kingdom of God. The best of all, the love of Christ possessed, permeated everything. The Brook Street meeting that gathered these families on Sunday was also exceptional in its ministry and spirit. Many well-known brethren were among the speakers in those days, including the heads of the Howard family, men greatly beloved for their work's sake. What it must have been to Hudson Taylor to be welcomed in such a circle, words are poor to express. It was a new world to him then, full of help and inspiration, but a world of which he was to become a part. For the friendships begun that day endured throughout a lifetime, strengthened his hands in God until his work on earth was done. I love Totterham, he wrote from China a few years later. I love those I know there dearly. Of no other place can I say that my every recollection is sweet and profitable, marred by no painful thought or circumstances, save that I see it no more. And the Totterham friends on their part, what did they think of him? They saw a simple Yorkshire lad, quiet and unassuming. Introduced by their friend Mr. Parsi as an intending missionary, he was observed more closely than he might otherwise have been, and the conclusions come to by some of the younger people I remember to this day. He did not fit in exactly with their idea of a missionary, for he looked young and delicate and was evidently full of fun, but they liked him nonetheless for that and felt his earnestness and absorbing interest in China. In a word, he won their confidence just as a little sister won their hearts. These also were conclusions confirmed in the case of parents as well as children by lifelong fellowship and service for the Lord. With the missionary they had come so far to see, their intercourse seems to have been less encouraging. He too must have visited Bruce Grove that day, for one still living in the dear old home recalls a conversation that took place. Mr. Lopsnight, besides being bright and forceful, was full of information about his field. He may have been superficial in matters of judgment, and at any rate formed no favorable impression of the North Country lad who asked so many questions. "Why, you would never do for China," he exclaimed at length, drawing attention to his fair hair and gray blue eyes. "They call me red-haired devil and would run from you in terror. You could never get them to listen at all." And yet Hudson Taylor replied quietly, "It is God who has called me, and he knows all about the color of my hair and eyes." It was during their visit to London, as Hudson long remembered, that he gained his first impression of the Society of Friends. Passing Devonshire House in the city, He was struck by the calm and gracious bearing of both men and women as they passed out from yearly meeting in their old-time Quaker dress. Could they be really dozens of this lower sphere? The ladies especially in snowy kerchiefs with silk or satin gowns, perfect in his simplicity, looked to him like the host of the Shining One coming to welcome the pilgrim of Bunyan's immortal dream. Later on, he found that the Howards of Tetterham had been brought up as friends and learned from their beautiful lives the value of much of this that is distinctively friendly in thought and spirit. Refreshed and encouraged by these experiences, Hudson Taylor resumed his duties with Dr. Hardy at the end of September. And shortly after this, it was that the nest began to be stirred up about him. He was again settled in the home of his relatives on Kingston Square, where every want was anticipated and pleasant companionship afforded out of working hours. The neighborhood was one of the nicest in Hull, and as far as circumstances were concerned, nothing could have been more desirable. But this was not all his love had planned. This was not all his love had planned, who was molding this young life in view of China. Already through a discipline of heart, the lad was learning lessons of patience and submission to the will of God. But something more was needful, something even of outward trial to prepare him for the life work that was to be. Away in an unfrequented suburb, that little house was waiting, a single room in which he could be alone as never before, alone with God. The steps by which he was led to it were very simple, beginning, as he himself records, with a conscientious difficulty about remaining where he was. Before leaving Barnsley, he wrote, recalling this experience, my attention was drawn to the subject of setting apart the first fruits of all one's increase at a certain proportion of one's possessions for the service of the Lord. It seemed to me desirable to study the question, Bible in hand, before one went from home and was placed in circumstances that might bias one's conclusion by the pressure of definite wants and cares. In this way, I was led to the determination to set apart not less than one-tenth of whatever monies I might earn or become possessed of for the Lord. The salary I received as medical assistant in Hull would have allowed me to do this without difficulty. But owing to changes in the family of my kind friend and employer, it was necessary for me to reside out of doors. Comfortable quarters were secured with a relative, and in addition to the sum I had previously received, the exact amount was allowed me that I had to pay for board and lodging. Now arose in my mind the reflection, ought not this also to be tithe? It was surely a part of my income, and had it been a question of government income tax, it would certainly not have been excluded. But to take a tithe from the whole would have left me insufficient for other purposes, and for a time I was embarrassed to know what to do. After much thought and prayer, I was led to leave the comfortable home and pleasant circle in which I reside, and engage a little lodging in the suburbs, a sitting room and bedroom in one, undertaking to board myself. I was thus enabled to tithe the whole of my income, and while one felt the change a good deal, it was attended with no small blessing. More time was given in my solitaire to the study of the Word of God, to visiting the poor, and to evangelistic work on Sunday evenings than would otherwise have been the case. Brought into contact in this way with many who were in distress, I soon saw the privilege of still further economies, and found it possible to give away much more than I had at first intended. It all reads so simply and naturally that one can hardly imagine any special sacrifice to have been involved. Let us hunt up this sitting room and bedroom in one, however, and find out what were in actual fact the surroundings for which he had given up his home on Kingston Square. The change could scarcely have been more complete. Drainside, as the neighborhood was termed, could not under any circumstances have been considered inviting. It consisted of a double row of workmen's cottages facing each other across a narrow canal connecting the country district of the Cottingham with the docks of Hummer. The canal was nothing but a deep ditch into which Drainside people were in the habit of casting their rubbish, to be carried away in part whenever the tide rose high enough. It was separated from the town by desolate spaces of building land, across which ran a few ill-lighted streets ending in makeshift wooden bridges. The cottages, like peas in a pod, were all the same size and shape down both sides of the long row. They followed the windings of the drain for half a mile or more, each one having a door or two windows, one above the other, though the door opened straight into the kitchen and a steep stairwell led to the room above. A very few were double cottages with a window to the right and left of the door and two rooms overhead. On the city side of the canal, one of these larger dwellings stood at the corner opposite the Founder's Arms, a counterfeited public house whose lights were useful as a landmark on dark nights, shining across the mud and water of the drain. The cottage, known as 30 Cottingham Terrace, was tenanted by the family of a seafaring man whose visits home were few and far between. Mrs. Finch and her children occupied the kitchen in the upper part of the house, and the downstairs room on the left, as one entered, was let as a rental of 3 shillings a week. It was too high a charge, seeming the whole house went for a little more. But the lodger in whom we are interested did not grudge it, especially when he found how much it meant to the good woman, whose remittances from her husband came none too regularly. Mrs. Finch was a true Christian, and delighted to have the young doctor under her roof. She did her best, no doubt, to make the little chamber clean and comfortable, polishing the fireplace opposite the window and making up the bed in the corner furthest from the door. A plain deal table and a chair or two completed the appointments. The whole room was less than 12 feet square and did not need much furniture. It was on a level with the ground and opened familiarly out of the kitchen. From the window, one looked across the narrow strip of garden to the drain below, whose mud banks afforded a playground for the children of the neighborhood. Whatever it may have been in summer, towards the close of November when Hudson Taylor made it his home, Drainside must have seemed dreary enough and the cottage far from attractive. To add to the discomfort of the situation, he was boarding himself, which meant that he lived upon next to nothing, brought his meager supplies as he returned from the surgery, and rarely sat down, with or without a companion, to a proper meal. His walks were solitary across the waste, unlightened region, on the outskirts of the town, his evenings solitary beside the little fire in his otherwise cheerless room, and his Sundays were spent alone, but for the morning meeting and long hours of work in his district and among the crowds that frequented the Hummer Dock. And more than this, he was at close quarters with poverty and suffering, visiting in such neighborhoods he had been accustomed to for a few hours at a time, but this was very different. It belonged to him now in a new way, and outwardly, at any rate, he belonged to it. He had cast in his lot with those who needed him and needed all the help and comfort he could bring. This gave new purpose to his life and taught him some of its most precious lessons. Having now the twofold object in view, he wrote, of accustoming myself to endure hardness and of economic easing, in order to be able more largely to assist those amongst whom I spent a good deal of time laboring in the gospel, I soon found that I could live upon much less than I had previously thought possible. Buttermilk and other luxuries I ceased to use, and found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. In this way, I had more than two-thirds of my income available for other purposes, and my experience was that the less I spent to myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. For the Lord is no man's debtor, and here in his solitude, Hudson Taylor was learning something of what he can be to the soul that leaves all for him. In these days of easygoing Christianity, it is not well to remind ourselves that it really does cost. Is it not well to remind ourselves of that it, what it really costs to be a man or woman God can use? One cannot obtain Christ-like character for nothing. One cannot do a Christ-like work, save at great price. And is there not a sense in which even Christ himself is to be won? It is easy to pray a little, help a little, love a little, but the missionary apostle meant more than this when he said, "And what things were gained to me, those accounted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuge, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the out-resurrection from among the dead, if I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Much prayer, as we have seen, was going up for China, and countless hearts were stirred more or less deeply for its evangelization. But when disappointment came and unexpected failure, the great majority ceased to help or care. prayer meetings dwindled to nothing, would-be missionaries turned aside to other callings, and contributions dropped off to such an extent that more than one society in aid of the work actually ceased to exist. But here and there in his training schools were those the Lord could count upon, little and weak perhaps, unknown and unimportant, but willing to go at all lengths in carrying out his purposes, ready through his grace to meet the conditions and pay the price. Here in his quiet lodgings at Drainside was such a man. With all his youth and limitations, Hudson Taylor desired supremely a Christ-like character and life. As tests came after tests that might have been avoided, he chose the pathway of self-emptying and the cross. Not from any idea of merit in so doing, but simply because he was led by the Spirit of God. Thus he was, in an attitude that did not hinder blessing. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man could shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name, a great door and effectual, and there are many adversaries. Revelations 3:8 and 1 Corinthians 16:9. Adversaries there certainly were to oppose Hudson Taylor's progress at this time. He was entering upon one of the most fruitful periods of his life, rich in blessing for himself and others. Is it any wonder that the tempter was at hand? He was alone, hungry for love and sympathy, living a life of self-denial hard for a lad to bear. It was just the opportunity for the devil, and he was permitted, for a while, to do his worst, that even that might be overruled for good. For it was just at this juncture, when he had been a few weeks at Drainside and was feeling his position keenly, that the dreadful blow fell, and the one he loved most in all the world seemed lost to him forever. For 2 long years he had hoped and waited. The very uncertainty of the future had made him long the more for her presence, her companionship through all changes. But now the dream was over, and how bitter the awakening. Seeing that nothing could dissuade her friend from his missionary purpose, the young music teacher made it plain at last that she was not prepared to go to China. Her father would not hear of it, nor did she feel herself fitted for such a life. This could mean but one thing, though the heart that loved her best was well nigh broken. It was not only an overwhelming sorrow, it was a tremendous test of faith. The tempter naturally did everything in his power to call in question the love and faithfulness of God. Only break down his trust, make him give up the struggle now, and the usefulness of all his afterlife would be marred. Sunday morning came, December 14th. It was cold and cheerless in the little room at Drainside. The lad was benumbed with sorrow, for instead of turning to the Lord for comfort, he kept it to himself and nursed his grief. He did not want to pray. The trouble had come in between his soul and God. He could not, would not go as usual to the morning meeting. He was too full of bitter questionings and pain. Then came the cruel and sinuous suggestion. Is it all worthwhile? Why should you go to China? Why toil and suffer all your life for an ideal of duty? Give it up now while you can yet win her. Earn her proper living like everybody else does and serve the Lord at home, for you can win her yet. Love pleaded hard. It was a moment of wavering and peril. The enemy came in like a flood. But enough, the Spirit of the Lord lifted up a standard against him. Alone in surgery, he wrote the following day, I had a melting season. I was thoroughly softened and humbled and had a wonderful manifestation of the love of God. A broken and contrite heart, he did not despise, but answered my cry for blessing in very deed and truth. May he keep me softened and thoroughly impress on me the seal of his own nature. I see this to be my privilege. Oh, may I be filled with the Spirit and grow in grace until I reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I am happy, not without trial, anxiety, or care, but by the grace of God, I no longer bear it all myself. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. We will praise Him for all that is past and trust Him for all that's to come. Trusting God does not deprive one of feeling or deadness our natural sensibility, but it enables us to compare our trials with our mercies and to say, yet notwithstanding, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It enables me to see the refiner watching the fire and be thankful. Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst deliver them. In thee, God, put I my trust. To his sister he opened his heart more freely. It is to be regretted that the earlier part of the letter has not been preserved. It is dated December 16, 1851. It begins in medias. For some days I was as wretched as heart could wish. It seemed as if I had no power in prayer, nor relish for it, and instead of throwing my care on him, I kept it all to myself until I could endure it no longer. Well, on Sunday, I felt no desire to go to the meeting and was tempted very much. Satan seemed to come in as a flood, and I was forced to cry, "Save, Lord, I perish." Still, Satan suggested, "You never used to be tried as you have been lately. You cannot be in the right path of God, or God would help and bless you more," and so on, until I felt inclined to give it all up. But thank God, the way of duty is the way of safety. I went to the meeting after all miserable as could be, but did not come away so. One hymn quite cut me to the heart. I was thankful that prayer followed, for I could not keep back my tears, but the load was lighter. In the afternoon, as I was sitting alone in the surgery, I began to reflect on the love of God, His goodness in my return, the number of blessings He has granted me, and how small my trials are compared with those some are called to endure. He thoroughly softened and humbled me. His love melted my icy, frost-bound soul, and sincerely did I pray for pardon for my ungrateful conduct. Yes, He has humbled me and showed me what I was, revealing Himself as a present, a very present help in time of trouble. And though He does not deprive me of feeling in my trial, He enables me to sing, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Thus I do rejoice in His grace, and will rejoice and praise Him, while He lends me breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall never be passed, while life and thought and being last. O immortality endures. Now I am happy in my Savior's love. I can thank Him for all, even the most painful experiences of the past, and trust Him without fear for all that is to come."